I'm looking forward to seeing my course as much as anybody. In fact, it's great to see friends from the course already here. I don't know, are you going to arrange those spender dinners again? Mm-hmm. Like we had?
Yeah.
This is really magic, let me tell you. You're billeted out to leading academics in Oxford, and you have dinner at their home, and it really is something else. So, yeah, do think about coming, it's wonderful. I've been talking about gender and gender stuff for donkey's years, and what took me into gender, I think, was both teaching in the Open University and finding radical feminists really, I think, positioned as skeptics about Christianity, largely because of the gender issue. And on the other hand, very, very conservative Christians who couldn't see any justification for ever allowing women to speak in public. And those were the days when women even had to wear hats if they turned up in public. And so it was the counterposition of actually living in these two different worlds, worlds where women were actually fighting for a voice and the right to be heard, but also in the context of quite a lot of oppression and discrimination and difficulties on the one hand, and on the other hand, the church appearing to collude with some of this in all kinds of ways that were mystifying to me. Came to a head actually when I went to speak in a women's breakfast of professional women in Spokane, in Washington. I'm not great at women's breakfast. In fact, I'm not great at breakfast at all because I'm a night person. And so it had to be prized out of bed to get to this breakfast. And my title was St. Paul, a male chauvinist pig, which is, of course, the kind of title you don't want to be doing anyway at 7 o'clock in the morning to professional judges and really leading women attorneys and from every walk of life in this, this gathering. What was interesting about the gathering, there were about 40 women there, all very good at breakfast, from incredible professional backgrounds, and not a single one was actually a practicing Christian in a state where something like 42% of the population then went to church. Now that was very interesting. Why was this self-selected group antagonistic to the Christian faith, not even not practicing? And I'd hardly got the words gospel out of my mouth, and I said it in about a fourth sentence, when this very large judge said, "Oh, gospel, I know a lot about gospel." She said, "I keep hearing about gospel all the time." And I was completely intimidated. She said, "The gospel goes something like this. God loves you and has a terrible plan for your wife." And my accent is not very good. And I was rooted to the spot thinking, how am I going to reach these women in any kind of coherent way with Christianity? So where do we start? So we start really with that image of Christianity, which is that God is on the side of male chauvinist pigs and has been throughout history and actually has a terrible plan for your wife if you're a man and a dreadful plan for you if you're a woman. On the one hand, and on the other hand, people who are faithfully trying to serve God in churches and wrestle with biblical truth, they're not wanting to be oppressive to women. On the whole, they're wanting to see real flourishing and liberation amongst men and women together in partnership, and yet somehow have to make sense of what they're reading in Scripture. How do you actually plot your way through it? So biblical paradigms, I think, very often are positioned from St. Paul. What is St. Paul's teaching on women and on gender is usually the first point of conversation, because somehow or another St. Paul has really upset a lot of people. And of course you might focus on certain aspects of Paul's teaching along the following lines: that women should be in submission to men, full stop. And they back this up from Ephesians 5, where Paul is talking to husbands and wives, and 1 Timothy 2, where Paul appears to be talking, well, the writer to Timothy appears to be talking to the church as a whole. Wives should obey their husbands. So it's more than just submission, whatever that means, but obedience, we're often told. In fact, I promised to obey my husband when I married. We were quite keen to have that in. Later on, when we learned to do a bit more biblical exegesis, we came to a different kind of view about what that passage meant. But it's there in the prayer book still. The women should be silent in the churches. And 1 Corinthians 14, and the whole idea is that they are not to speak in public arena, they're not to actually utter things, they're not to be teaching, certainly. And this is backed up with, again, more 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, that leadership is always male. And so the elders of the church are male, the deacons are male, and there's no specification for women leaders. And this is even spelt out more in 1 Timothy 2:12 again, that women should not teach or have authority and that word is very strictly used, authority over men. Is that St. Paul's teaching? Well, a lot of people argue it is, and they continue to argue it and run church along those lines, and family along those lines, and actually much of society along the lines. But other people come to St. Paul and pick out quite a different set of texts, and we need to look at these as well, because there may be other interpretations, there may be other ways of seeing things. And I love these characters in church. I'm sure he's not talking about gender, but he might be, who knows. And so some of the other interpretations, if I can get there, focus on Galatians 3:28, for example, that in Christ there's no male or female, but those man-made barriers, those human-engendered barriers, as between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, are broken down, and a new order is established. That's the kind of key text. That's okay, women should pray or prophesy. So when Paul talks about not speaking in churches, being silent, he obviously doesn't mean being silent in the way that we understand silence, because there are also instructions in the same Corinthians, it's the same letter, for what they do when they're not silent. In other words, when they're praying or prophesying, they should actually have their heads covered for reasons to do with the culture at the time and to distinguish them from the pagan cults and so on. That the church should accept the leadership of women, specifically Phoebe, and he pleads with the church in Rome to accept her as you would accept me, and Phoebe is described as a deacon or a minister or a leader or a sponsor of the church. And there's also, of course, Priscilla and Junia. Priscilla is described as a teacher. She didaskos along with her husband Aquila. Didasko, the Greek word for teaching, is specifically used of Priscilla. Junia is described again in Romans as an apostle, part of an apostolic pair, Junius and Andronicus. So that is a different slant on the whole thing. And then there's a whole set of arguments about authority in marriage is mutual and reciprocal. And the passage that's quoted there is 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul actually uses the word authority. He doesn't use the word authority in Ephesians 5, as a matter of fact. He uses a different word, kephale, which simply means this, head. But of course he's using it metaphorically, so the big question is, what is the meaning of the metaphor head when it's been used in Ephesians 5? And a lot of people assume it means authority, but actually when you look at when Paul uses that word authority, exousia, it's mutual in 1 Corinthians 7. And so there's very interesting asides, if you like, or slants on of this. In 1 Timothy 2, you can read that a different way, says Tom Wright, and he's quite firm about this, that actually what the passage is about women being allowed to learn. Women should learn. And if you emphasize that section, they should learn in humility and submission, not submission to men, but the implication is submission to the truth, to the word of God, to the reality of God. Which of us is right? Which of these sets of exegetical tools, if you like, or insights, is the correct one? And of course, this is a complicated answer, and in many areas the church divides on it. And this is what Claire Powell says, and we have to bear this in mind. And this is the important thing I want to start us with. The curious thing is that the source for these widely differing views is precisely the same text. In other words, the text faces us with more choices, more complex, than merely to take it or leave it. I wanted to start there because there is sometimes this kind of insinuation that unless you agree with me, you're not being biblical. Unless you agree with me, with my traditionalist view of headship or leadership or submission or authority, then you're not being biblical. But I think Claire Powell is quite right when she says, no, that's not the case. You are being biblical, you're just interpreting, you're exegeting, your hermeneutics gives you a different slant on the biblical data, and you take them in a different context. I wanted to start with St. Paul, but I don't want to finish there, because now I want us to step back, because the whole thing is about biblical paradigms, not about St. Paul. We'll come back to St. Paul at the end, and I hope that you might yourself give your own understanding or contribute in this in some way. But to have a proper biblical paradigm, you really need to have the whole sweep of biblical revelation, right from Genesis, the very beginning of our story, through to Revelation. And I've called it our story in four parts, but in fact it could be in six parts or eight parts or whatever, because there are many unfolding maps of biblical revelation that are helpful. I've chosen four parts because I've only got a very short time tonight. You'd be here all night and all day tomorrow if I went for any more. And I'm sure you're familiar with the parts that we're going to look at. the story of creation, the story of sin, sometimes called the fall, the story of redemption and future glory, something that we yet can't imagine, can't grasp, can't even begin to envisage, because it's at a time that we are really out of step with and we know nothing about. But we do know something about all the rest, because that's the unfolding in the biblical passages themselves. I want to start with creation, which of course is spelt out in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, but it's not just there. There are references to creation right through the Psalms, often in the Proverbs, in Jeremiah, and the creation references are all about God as creator, that this world didn't just happen by chance. It didn't just come. It wasn't simply an explosion or anything. It was deliberately created by a loving creator who breathed life into it and relationality into it and called the creation into a real relationship with God's self. And that's this fundamental story of creation. Creation is in relationship with God, whatever part of creation that is, and however the creation recognises that relationship. We're all in relationship with God, every human being. Even if we deny the existence of God, we're still in relationship with God, because that's what it is to be human. It is to be creaturely, to be created. And in Genesis 1:26, we get this picture of gendered humanity, the gender-created nature of the human person. Let's make humankind in our image. And then it goes on, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. I love the playing about with singular and plural. I've got many Jewish friends who do a lot of study. None of them has given me a very good explanation as to why this is. And they all say something like, well, I expect you as Christians, of course you're Trinitarians, you read this differently. And I say, okay, but how do you read it? And then usually they say, well, we don't really know. It's just they play with singular and plural. It is very interesting. But the point is that it's the sense, the conscience of humankind, male, female, human beings being made in the image of God, whatever that means. Now, if I had a lot more time, I'd want to unpack that, what it means to be made in the image of God, because sometimes people have argued it's our human rationality, it's our gender, that men are made in the image of God and women are made in the image of men, come as an addendum, an afterthought, and so on. There's no biblical warranty for that. And what it means, I think, is a whole cluster of things. I think it means many, many different things. And also, particularly, focused on our relationality. We're made in relationship with God, the relational God who is Trinity. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in together, locked into this wonderful relationship of love, and we're invited into that relationship as participants of love. When you come to Genesis 2, you get a very different account of creation. Mary and I were at a conference this weekend where one of the atheists was insisting, in fact this was her trump card really, although it wasn't a conference that was focusing on Christianity, she was so cross about Genesis 1 and 2 she couldn't wait to get this out and said, look, this is contradictory. Genesis 1 is contradicted by Genesis 2. And then I got an opportunity, because it was my session I was speaking, to say, no, not at all. They're just simply different accounts. They have different genres, different languages, they're doing different things, they're there for different purposes. So it's not contradictory. It's simply a much more detailed, personal, intimate, poetic account of the creation of male and female, of Adam and Eve. And what you get is this relationship between Adam, the first human, and Adama, the dust of the ground, the earth. And so the first human, Adam, or dustling, he's from the ground, he's from the earth, he's from dust. Adama, and there's this kind of wonderful, I think it's a Hebrew kind of pun almost, Adam, Adama, the man comes from the dust of the earth, the human being comes from the ground. It's all, we're all, we have DNA, in a sense, that we share with the rest of creation. I often say that, apparently, those of you who are biologists know this better than me, 98 or 99% of our DNA is found in higher primates and 33% in bananas. So, you know, there's nothing for us to brag about, really. But in this story, we get the concept that it's not good for man to be alone. So here you have Adam, the man from the earth, the man, the dusting, but just one soul. And so in fantastic story, Adam goes to sleep, and then out of that sleep, two human beings emerge. And this is this interesting, another Hebrew pun, Ish and Isha. But what is interesting, and I think very significant, is that the human beings that now emerge are the different, very different from the human being that went to sleep. Because Ish, the Ish that wakes up, is not the same as the Adam who went to sleep. Because now the Ish and Isha are differentiated. Adam is too. And it's a very profound point that somehow the unity of humankind, the unity of male and female, is there in that encapsulation and also in that distinction between Ish and Isha, the woman from the man, just as a man from the dust, the woman from the man. And what it really means, I think, is that no man, there can be no man without woman, and no woman without man. And Paul himself, St. Paul himself, returns to this same theme in Corinthians. The interlocking nature of male and female, the way we define each other as male and female in Genesis. Okay, let's just quickly, we don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but summarise what we know about the human creation, not just from Genesis, but from those other passages, that we are part of the rest of creation, and we share a common creaturehood. We're male and female for a purpose. That purpose is procreation, but it's also company, it's also relationship, relationality, love, sharing, and actually doing work together. We're different from the animal kingdom in that we alone are described as made in the image of God. The chimpanzees are not, the stones are not. That doesn't mean that they're not made with God's thumbprint all over them. It just means that we have a special responsibility. And we're procreators. We're also stewards, of course, and joint stewards of creation. And there's something about male and female that together we reflect and represent the whole unity of humankind. Sadly, Genesis 2 isn't the end of the story, and we move on to the next chapter, which is the chapter of sin or fall, and the chapter of Genesis 3, where you get a number of things in that passage. No, my Bible is tucked away in my bag, but there must be another one somewhere around that somebody's got. If you have, you can wave it at me in a minute. But what you get in Genesis 3 is this account of disobedience, that there's a relationship between God and the human beings, and they decide not to go God's way, but to go their own way. In other words, to be autonomous, to maintain the right to choose what they want, even if this is in deliberate defiance of what God has expressed them. And so the sin of autonomy and the movement towards autonomy, not dependence, is one of the classic human sins. We will not have this God reign over us. We want our independence. We want our moral independence, we want our psychological independence, our physical independence, and so on. And what it ushers in is a whole series of really rather ghastly things. The relationship between the man and woman now becomes the relationship tainted and destroyed in many, many ways by sin. And it's out of step of the relationship which was already there. This deterioration of this relationship is because of sin rather than because of the divine order. And there are patterns of male-female deterioration that become immediately destructive. The first one, of course, is blame. God comes along to the man, to the Ish, and says, "Have you disobeyed me?" And what does the man say? "Yes, I'm terribly sorry. I did. I disobey you. I can't think why I did it. Please, God, will you ever forgive me?" No, he doesn't. Not in my Bible. He says, "Oh, no, it wasn't me. It was the woman. The woman you gave me. She was the one who tempted me, so that's why it happened. In other words, not my fault, God, it's yours for giving me this woman, and she's the one who really bears the problem." Blame and recrimination are ushered in with the fall, and they've been part of our relationship ever since. I mean, there's so much in terms of gendered relationships. I've been involved in counselling for longer than I care to remember, and one of the big things that couples bring to me is this problem of blame and recrimination. The other person is always wrong, always wrong. And the longer the relationship goes on in its deteriorating form, the more they're wrong. And of course, it's difficult to cope with that. Because even if you know you're wrong and want to say you're sorry, it's easy to say sorry once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times. 10 years later, if you're still saying sorry for the same thing that you were saying sorry for 10 years ago, now you will do anything rather than face the fact that you're still in that position. You will cover up, you'll go into denial. You'll go into justification. And there's layers and layers of stuff that go on, which are so clear when you read Genesis 3, because it's all there for us, this violation of gender harmony. And also a very interesting different use of words in terms of the consequences of sin. These interesting Hebrew words here, where the woman is told that her desire will be for a husband, but he will rule over you. yet he will rule over you. What's going on in that passage? And I think it's something, and again, theologians differ as to what they understand this word desire, whether it's desire for mastery or desire for intimacy, is not absolutely clear. But it could be desire for intimacy, and the price of intimacy is male dominance, because the man is going to rule. Now, this is not part of the divine command in Genesis 1 and 2 at all. There's no indication of male rule in Genesis 1 and 2. Just harmony, just mutuality, just togetherness, and now there's dominance, now there's rule. And so you're going to get this tussling where the woman desires and the man is dominant, the man rules. And much of the Old Testament is actually following that through in one way or another. And then this is reflected in difference in response to creation. Woman is going to struggle in childbirth, the man is going to struggle tilling the ground and so on. It's a very interesting metaphoric picture about the destruction and deterioration in human relationships that are writ large. And I think it's very interesting just the way in which people operate, how similar to these patterns we still see in our relationships today. And so he gets in writ for us in all the relationships in the Hebrew scriptures, whether that gendered sin is illustrated in rape or incest, manipulation, betrayal. You get it in violence, warfare, competitiveness, lack of respect, polygamy. Solomon even has 700 wives and he gets himself in a right screw. I mean, anybody would with 700 wives. Then you get animosity, rivalry, oppression of women, sexual abuse. Women use sex to get their own way. Women are also deceitful, manipulative. So it's not just male abuse. And I just went on and on devising passages, but in the end gave up because there's so many. Just some obvious examples. Genesis 12, the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. Very interesting relationship because Sarah is barren, but Abraham's been promised he will be the father of great nations. And then he gets into a spot of bother. And he actually, rather than accepting his responsibility, he even tries to sell his wife Sarah as his sister to the people he's in a spot of bother with, and God has to intervene and get her out of the problem and rebuke Abraham for not recognizing his responsibilities as a husband and their unity. Similarly with Sarah and Hagar, what's very interesting in here, Sarah and Abraham leave Egypt with some slaves, and then one of the slaves we assume is Hagar, and she gets very rough treatment from Sarah. What is Hagar? Well, Hagar is a Gentile woman slave. Gentile woman slave. Where have we heard that trio of ideas before? Very interesting how St. Paul picks up the same theme in Galatians 3:28. And as a Gentile woman slave, she disappears off into the desert and she actually meets God. She's actually the first person in the biblical narrative, by the way, to experience the angel of the Lord, to experience a visit from the Lord, from God. She's the first person to see God, the first person to name God in Scripture. And who is she? A Gentile slave woman. Fascinating stuff. And in a sense, we ought to be aware of all the ramifications of that when we look at the New Testament. Hagar, in fact, is given her own promise of blessing to be the mother of a great nation, even though she's a Gentile slave woman. And the story comes in full circle in St. Paul's remarks, as I said earlier. I could spend a lot longer on that, you know that. I mean, I could spend longer on the horrible passage in Judges 19. It was this passage, actually, that first took me into a much, much deeper understanding and exegesis of Scripture. It was one of my radical feminist friends who read it out loud to me in a seminar that we were having. And I had to admit, I wasn't ever so familiar with Judges 19. You know, it wasn't on the top of my reading list when I prayed at night and thanked God for the day or looked forward to the next day. In fact, it's the story of a rape of a concubine. How many people know it intimately, this story? Not a lot. Okay. The rape of a concubine, the concubine disappears. She leaves her husband for reasons that I'm not explaining in the text, but she goes back to her own father and mother. You can make your own conclusions as to why she leaves the husband. The husband has got many other concubines, but actually wants this one back. She's his property, after all. So pursues her and claims her back from her father. Father doesn't want her to go. So he does all the delaying tactics he possibly can to this man, this Jewish man, to keep his daughter from going back with him. And so he gets him drunk, he gives him lots of food and wine, but eventually the man says, no, I'm going home, I want to, and we're leaving. So they set off, and actually by nightfall, they're not even back home. They're in territory which is actually quite dicey territory. So they look for somewhere to stay from their own kinsfolk, which is a normal Jewish thing to do. They find somewhere to stay, they bed down for the night, and then there's a knock at the door. And we're told that a whole group of sexual perverts insist that the man is let out so that they can have sex with him. And the host says, no, please don't do this. This will be an outrage. This is bad hospitality. And look, have the daughter instead. Have my virgin daughter or his concubine. Just take one of the women. Take them. But please don't do this to my guest. This will be awful. So they take the concubine. They rape her all night. Then drop her off the next morning, and the host and this guest get up, presumably having a reasonable night's sleep. The guest says to his concubine, come on, it's time to go home. She can't move because she's dead. So he saddles her on his ass, he takes her home, he cuts her into 12 pieces, he sends her around the tribes of Israel and says, look what's happened to me. I demand recompense. Horrific story. And of course, my radical feminist friend said to me, and this is what God thinks of women, this is in the scriptures. There's no condemnation of this behaviour. There's nothing there. So God does not say, and this was wrong. And that really puzzled me, really worried me. And I had to go back and read Judges over and over again. And of course, once you do start to get involved in Judges, you know, it's all about disobedience. It's all about people, the cycle of people turning their back on God, doing what they want it to do, God's retribution and punishment of them, their repentance, a new faith, and then the cycle starting all over again. And this is just one of the many, many cycles. And punishment is there. It's absolutely saturated in Judges, as God makes them face up to the depths to which they have sunk in their relationship with each other. And so there is utter condemnation within the whole of the book of Judges that this is not a way to live, and this is certainly not a way of gendered relationships to be wholesome and helpful. There are many areas of scripture where there are nasty passages revealing horrible things that happen to women, but read on, please read on. Read the whole thing in bigger context to see what happens. It does not have God's approval. In fact, what does have God's approval is very clear, that there are patterns of redemption already prophesied in the Old Testament. And many of them, the way in which the women already have leadership positions in many areas. So you can find them in terms of the promised redemption of gender relationships. And if you look at the whole of the promise of redemption, right, that stretches right through the two covenantal passages, the Old and New Testament, you will find all of these aspects of redemption. Redemption of gender relationships, Jesus and women gives us a very particular picture of redemption. Women's inclusion in the body of Christ, the gifting of the Spirit, promised already in Joel, when God is going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh and on women and men who are going to prophesy and be leaders and so on, and the new church. And if you look at it particularly in the Old Testament, you already see it there. And I haven't got time to go through them all, but it's fascinating accounts of women, their leadership, their initiative, God's commendation of these women. How many people know about Shiphrah and Puah? Put your hands up if you know them. Oh yes, someone. I can see you've done a lot of similar reading to me. They're two midwives, they're Hebrew midwives, who defied the Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's henchmen in order to give birth to the Hebrew children. They produced the boys, and they've been strongly instructed, if this baby is a boy, make sure it doesn't live. In other words, before it comes out of the womb, kill it. Practice not infanticide, but at very late abortion. And they don't. They give birth to all these Hebrew boys. They help the mothers to give healthy children into the world. And when they're rebuked by the soldiers, they say, oh, look, you just don't understand Hebrew women. You don't understand. They're not like you Egyptians. You know, you just turn your back. You want to put a kettle on, make a cup of tea. When you come back, the babies are born. We can't kill babies once they're born. We can't do this. The women are far too fast for us. And what amazed me is that the pharaohs took it. I mean, the Egyptians took it and believed this nonsense from Shiphrah and Puah. But what you get in the Old Testament are lots of really interesting women's accounts and accounts of women, whether it's Huldah or Deborah. Deborah, the judge of Israel, the mother of Israel, Huldah, who was instructed, a prophet of Israel, who sorted out the book of the law for one of the kings and so on. lots and lots of pictures of redemptive leadership already in the Old Testament, whether they are prophets or judges or whatever. And then you come, of course, to redemption tied in the scriptures in the New Testament. And it's that centering of redemption, really, on the very person of Christ, and Mary being that interesting bridge between the Testaments. Mary, an Old Testament person in the sense that she is there before the birth of Christ, but being the vehicle through whom Christ is born, through whom the New Testament begins to take shape. And the teachings of Jesus, the person of Jesus, of course the whole of redemption is about Christ. It's about God becoming incarnate, becoming one of us in the person of Jesus Christ, and then living, teaching, dying for our salvation, dying in our place, that we might be re-encountering God in repentance and faith. Christ is the very centre of redemptive history. But redemption isn't just about accepting the fact that we are sinners and pleading Christ's death as our atoning sacrifice. It's more than that. It's also recognising that there is a what then? What's the then of redemption? So that is merely the beginning of our own acceptance of redemption, that Christ has died for us. We bow the knee before him and accept his forgiveness and his atonement. But then the question is how she would then live. And what you see in the Gospels are pictures of redemptive gendered living that Jesus points to and picks out and illustrates and demonstrates for us. So, for example, we're told over and over again that Jesus only had male disciples. He was just being a typical Jewish rabbi. And there are reasons why he had male disciples. Jesus slept with his disciples. He washed with his disciples. He was naked with his disciples. He would have swum in with his disciples. They lived in an intimate gathering together. It was a rabbinic pattern. But actually, there were many women followers of Jesus that we see too, and some of them are named. The women in Luke 8 are named. Very interestingly, one of them is married to Herod's household manager, Chusa, and she is now miles away from home. What is she doing there? Why isn't she home with her husband looking after Herod's household? And we don't know. We do know she's in the company of Jesus. They're travelling as part of his travelling companions, and they're looking after him. And they are described also as supporting him financially. And many of these are women disciples who have given their lives, and presumably with their husband's approval, because otherwise there's no indication that they will be divorced or left. The Canaanite woman is a very interesting story, the woman who anoints Jesus, absolutely fascinating story. It appears several times in different forms, but the story, it just illustrates something about the inclusiveness of Christ, but also something about the way he breaks through the cultural stereotypes about gender and about women. In fact, this happens in all of these, almost all of these stories. The women with menstrual problems, the Samaritan woman, the crippled woman, and so on. All of them are actually women, and because the story is often told by Luke, who himself was a doctor, but what you're seeing there is something about religion writ large and religious attitudes towards men and women, which demean women, which punish women, which stereotype women in certain ways, and where Jesus breaks through those cultural taboos or those cultural stereotypes to lift women onto a different kind of plane. So the woman with the menstrual problem is a fascinating story. I heard a preacher on this a couple of years ago, which actually, I have to say, made me want to run for the door, because he told the story very well, you know, that there was a woman in the crowd who came and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was instantly made whole again. Her menstruation, her bleeding stopped after 12 years, and she paid all this money on doctors who hadn't healed her. And then Jesus asked her to come and, "Who touched me?" And she didn't come and say who touched her. Now, why didn't she say who touched her, says this dear, darling preacher, whom I love very much. The reason she didn't, because of the lady's natural modesty. She didn't want to call attention to herself and the fact that she had periods. Ladies are very modest about these things. Believe me, that was not the reason. She did not actually admit to having touched Jesus. She had just defiled a Jewish rabbi. She'd actually done all the things that were prohibited in the Jewish law, in the Deuteronomic law. She touched his clothing. And there were strict laws about what a man must do if a woman is menstruating in his presence, menstruating. So he may not sit on a chair which has been sat on by a menstruating woman. He may not touch her body, he may not touch her hand. There's a whole range of taboos. And she's actually herself engineered this defilement of a Jewish rabbi. That's why she doesn't want to call attention to herself. Not because she's naturally modest about periods, because she's scared of being stoned, for goodness sake. This is horrific. And so it's very interesting. She's quaking. The story, Luke is quite clear. She's quaking in fear on the ground. And Jesus carries on saying, "Who touched me?" Now you might think that's pretty callous. He knows who touched him. He knows what's gone on. He forces her into the open. And she says, and she comes in fear before him and says, "Okay, it was me. I touched you." And then she tells everyone, and now the bleeding stopped. And what does Jesus say? "Okay, now I have to go home, change all my clothes. I have to go through ritual ablutions. You've held me up from producing this miracle. It will take me at least 4 hours to do this. This is an absolute nuisance. Stone her." No, he doesn't. I mean, the amazing thing, he says, "Daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you whole." I just find that mind-blowing. I really do. It's a kind of, it's humbling, it's generous, it's affectionate, it's familial. It's intimate, it's careful, and it actually gives woman back all the self-confidence, all the peace that she's lost, all the anxiety disappears. And he affirms her for having broken the law, for having actually defiled him as a Jewish leader. Go in peace. Your faith has made you whole. And if you look at all of those stories, whether it's the Samaritan woman at the well, where even the disciples can't figure out what he's doing talking to a woman, and especially a much married woman, a much divorced woman. Incidentally, I used to think that's because this woman was pretty sexually racy. You know, she couldn't, was never satisfied with a bloke, so she was always moving on to somebody else. Completely wrong. Completely wrong. Women couldn't divorce their husbands, and still can't in many parts of the world. Husbands divorce their wives. This woman had no choice. She was divorced and divorced and divorced and divorced, and finally living with a bloke who couldn't even bother to marry her. She was far from a sexually racy woman. She was an isolated woman, on her own, at midday, at the well. I'm president of Tear Fund, so I travel a lot through Africa and so on. And I think it's wonderful when you meet an African congregation of women and you do this story with them. So I was in the Congo, and the scary thing about going to Africa is you go to a church, you know, you're having a lovely time, wonderful worship and so on, and then somebody stands up and says, "And today we have Sister Elaine in our presence from the United Kingdom, and she is now going to bring us the Word of God." And you say, "I wish they had told me." But in this particular occasion, I'm now used to it, so this particular occasion I stood up and I thought, we will do the Samaritan woman at the well. So I said, "This woman was at the well at noonday. Do you go to the well at noonday?" To the women, "No, absolutely no, no." "Do you go to the well at 10 o'clock in the morning?" "No, no." "Do you go to the well maybe at 9 o'clock?" "No." "What time do you go to the well?" And they all call us, "Caesar, 6 o'clock in the morning." "Why do you go to the well at 6 o'clock in the morning?" "Because we need water for the whole day. Noon is too late, too hot." Okay, so this woman was alone at the well, going for the... So why was she alone? "Do you go to the well on your own?" "No." "Who do you go to the well with?" "Well, we go with my sister, my neighbour, my cousin, my aunt, and we all go together to..." "And what do you talk about?" "We talk about the men, of course, the men who are still in bed at home, waiting for the water to come back from the well." And it's riveting and absolutely fascinating, because they bring that alive. They bring that passage alive, because they're still living lives where women go to the well to draw water. But they go in tandem, they go together, they go in community. Why? Because they like each other. They want to be together. Why was this woman on her own? Because nobody respected her. Because she was despised. Because so many men had rejected her, and they rejected her too. And she gets to the well, and horrors, there is a man at the well. A man at the well. At the very time when nobody is normally anywhere. It's siesta time. And there's a man at the well, and he asks her for a drink. I mean, it's just mind-blowing. And she has to say to him, "Hang on a minute, do you realise what you're asking? You, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink? I mean, have you got the means of cleaning the water vessel or doing all the ritual ablutions? Where are you going to get all this stuff from in order to get the drink that I give you?" And he just doesn't even bother to answer. He says, "But if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink, and I'd be giving you well of eternal life." I mean, it's just an incredible conversation. And so there's a crisscross of what's going on in the conversation. where several things happen. First of all, he discloses to her things that only she knows about herself, but no stranger would know. Secondly, he actually has a conversation which is at spiritual depth that you rarely get recorded in the New Testament. It's a question about the nature of God, that God is a spirit, the nature of worship, that we worship God in spirit and truth. Locations don't matter. It's a matter of the heart and how we worship. These incredibly deep spiritual truths, Jesus is sharing with a Samaritan woman at a well. And then finally, his declaration of himself as Messiah. She suddenly gets the point. I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll answer these things. He'll tell us the answers to my questions, whether we should worship in the temple or on the mountain. He'll tell us the answers of these things. I know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us these things. Why does she say that? Because she's suddenly got the glimmer, maybe this just is Messiah. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. There's only a few times, very few times, that Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah, the anointed one, the longed one for Israel, from Israel, in the Gospels. And twice it's to a woman. That is an extraordinary thing. Now I could go on forever, but you get the point. Even the famous passage about divorce, which sounds as if it's actually very restrictive, so a woman who's divorced may not remarry, is how it's often interpreted. Actually, he's talking to the men, he's not talking to the women at all, because only men can to divorce their wives. And what he's really saying is answering a big Jewish argument between two rabbinical schools, where one says you can divorce your wife if whatever you want to. You're free to divorce your wife. It's a man's prerogative. If she burns your food, if you don't like the way she looks, if she's getting too old for you, you can divorce her. It's fine. What you've got to do, though, is give a certificate of divorce and make it properly legal. That's all that's required. That's one rabbinic tradition. The other rabbinic tradition is, no, you've got to have real evidence of betrayal or unfaithfulness. Only then may you divorce your wife. And this was collision, head-on, all the time. And Jesus is asked to arbitrate. And his arbitration is, you don't divorce your wife. Because actually there's a commitment there. And Moses only let you put the wife away because of your hardness of heart. And what he's really doing is elevating the woman again, as not letting men despise her or just get rid of her or do what they like because it happens to suit them. Now all of these, and I've only picked a few of them, are so important. Even in Jesus' own teaching, you find that they're different teachings from a lot of the rabbinical teachings. Teachings that involve women, whether women are baking bread or sweeping rooms or looking for lost coins or a whole range of things. They're included in his teaching. And we get this extraordinary sense of Jesus fighting for the inclusion of women, fighting to be put away from the stereotypical crippling and all of the other problems that we have there. And so it's not surprising that, well, it's not surprising really, that at the end is women who are entrusted with the message of the resurrection. Because this is what you might expect having read the Gospels. It's not what you might expect having understood the nature of religion. Because very often, in the nature of religion, women would never be given this incredibly important task. And even in the time that Jesus was there, there were many restrictions on women. So, for example, there were many Jewish groups and many Pharisaic groups. The bruised and bleeding were the most extreme, but they were there. And they were particularly pious and holy Pharisaic group. So holy because they had never seen a woman. They had never set eyes upon a woman other than their own wife. And because it was seen as contaminating to actually see a woman for yourself. And so in order not to see women, they have to go around with their heads lowered or their eyes closed, which of course is difficult because you crash into buildings and fall in holes in the ground. And they end up with lacerations, bruises all up and down their arms, bleeding. And they were called the bruised and bleeding. And if you had a bruised and bleeding Pharisaic relative, he was a very, very holy man, because he'd never seen a woman. And yet you have Jesus being handled by women, his flesh touched by women, his garment touched by women, the woman who anoints him actually weeping and sobbing and kissing his feet and letting her hair down. Completely different scenario in terms of relation to women, and women given the message of the resurrection. And that's also interesting, because legally a woman's word was not accepted in a court of law. It had to be corroborated by a man or by several other eyewitnesses. And Jesus, God, takes this enormous risk of sending women as messengers of the resurrection. Where does this all lead us? It all ought to lead us to the fact that what we're actually seeing in the New Testament is something extraordinarily radical, really something quite mind-blowing about the nature of humanity, the nature of our gendered humanity, that is very, very deeply biblical, and it points us to a different direction. And yet, we don't somehow always focus on that in our contemporary theology. I'm going to jump now. I haven't got time to develop all the ways in which theology has developed through the history of the church. It would take us forever. And I know you don't want to be here for more than 4 more hours. but it would be very interesting for you to do that, to see where they focused in, where the early church fathers got their thinking from, because that was largely focused on women's sexuality and seen as very contaminating, and what happened in the earlier part of the Middle Ages and so on. But what we've got today, we've still got the residual aspect of that in some of our thinking, even in the church. And one of the things we've tended to major on is this concept of difference, that what we've got to see most of all from the scriptures is that men and women are different, fundamentally different. And so there are male roles and there are female roles. There are gender roles that are appropriate for men and gender roles that are appropriate for women. And there's some that women are forbidden from doing because of their gender, because of their sexuality. And that's still there in the church. And those, sometimes it's called complementarianism, but actually it's really hierarchicalism, because the compliment is never returned both ways. It's always a one-way compliment. In other words, the women are not allowed to do a whole range of things that men are. Now, I think these are distorted paradigms, however we look at them. And particularly when we've got a predominant focus on difference, on male-female difference, we end up with an inevitably hierarchical church, because it becomes very restrictive. Now, what this is not to say is that there is no male-female difference. Of course there are differences between us. They were there at the very creation, you know, in a sense. And they're there, even looking around this room. I mean, by and large, it's not difficult to tell which of you is a man and which of you is a woman. And if we took our clothes off, it would be extremely easy. So it would be stupid to say there are no male-female differences. It's just banal. But the focus on difference as being the key biblical paradigm is going to be misleading. And we get it in all kinds of contemporary literature as well. I love this cartoon. And you can imagine what's happened. They've just been driving along and now they're stuck in a field. And she's just said to him, look, why didn't we stop and ask directions? And he says, well, because my genetic programming forbids me, prevents me from stopping to ask directions. In other words, my essential nature as a man means I can't ask directions. This is who I am. This is what it is to be a man. Now, what's interesting is that men on the whole, if you look at all the sociological and psychological studies, don't stop and ask directions, whereas women do, are more likely to. And why is that? And I've asked huge classes of men and women for an answer to this question. And the answer from the men I usually get is because we can work it out for ourselves. We know sooner or later we can work it out for ourselves. But not because they're genetically programmed, because it's cultural. I love this one. Well, some men and women, so some things you just can't blame on the government. is advice from father to son. Or this one, that explains the difference in our pay. Whereas we know it doesn't explain anything of the sort. I mean, we're not into biological determinism, and we have to be very, very careful about not reading the scriptures in a biologically deterministic mode, so that we see difference there, and that becomes the key explanation for everything. Or sometimes, even where differences do exist and are manifest, and psychologists know about them, be very careful. I like honesty in relationships. As a woman, I'm not into playing games, whereas he's much more tentative about this relationship and is into playing games. He's wanting some distance. And that can get even worse in a whole range. You get the kind of image of the omnicompetent woman, the double tasker, the person who is always able to do several things, and so she's got chainsaws and various gardening implements, and all he wants is a quiet drink and a sit down and a bit of intimacy. Excuse me, Harold must go and slip into something more comfortable. So the whole area of difference is clearly there and clearly evident in our culture and evident in the way that people relate. This is one of my favourites. Lots of studies about men just not wanting to be invaded by women, not wanting to be swamped by demands of explanations or more intimacy and so on, and needing to escape, get away from this. And so here you are, he's escaped, he's finally escaped. She says, well, you can rebuild the fort later. Notice the fort. Phyllis and Shirley are coming over and I need the cushions. I mean, it's sweet. And it's not, it's you know, therapists will tell you, this is not very unusual. It's actually there. Men sometimes say, look, just leave me alone. I don't want any more of this. So there are differences and we mustn't decry them. And sometimes, even with the best will in the world, when men try and be touchy-feely and all the things that women really like, they don't always get it right. expression on that guy's face is so wonderful. So I think what we need to do is have a bigger biblical paradigm. I haven't got time to argue for it, but I'll have to just state it. That when you look very, very careful at biblical revelation, right from Genesis right through to Revelation, what you see are different paradigms about the relationship between male and female that constantly recur. Difference is there. Difference comes over and over again. But so does sameness. So does similarity. It was Isha's cry, when Isha was brought to him. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That sense of similarity here at long last is something like me. He just named all the animals in the creation story. There wasn't a single animal that he fancied. No, they didn't turn him on. And so you've got this sense of cosmic isolation, cosmic loneliness, all of these wretched animals, not a single one drew anything from Adam. And then suddenly, Isha was born. And he cries, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Wow, this creature turns me on. And you do get that sense of unity, but sameness, similarity, an echo, a male and female echoing each other. And that, of course, also brings the complementarity, the fit together. Are we actually, not in necessarily any stereotypic way, but we actually fit with each other. We're two halves of humankind. And the theme that runs right through Scripture is a theme of union. We are in union with each other, whether that is in union of sin. We're both sinners. We're all sinners. And even though we might sin in different kinds of ways, we still are sinners. And we're also in union in terms of needing God's forgiveness and God's blessing and Christ's redemption and being in union in the body of Christ. We need all of these aspects and all of these paradigms, which you will find. And if I had time, I'd really do a very careful exegesis right through the Scriptures and draw them all out for you. But they're there, every one of them. The danger is when we just choose one of those and build a whole theology of gender on it. We've just said how dangerous it is to build a whole theology of gender just on difference, because you end up with hierarchy, you end up with religion, not with the releasing emancipation of the gospel. But it's also dangerous just to build a whole theology on similarity or sameness, because then you eradicate difference and you can't understand why we're not identical to each other, and you don't give people space to flourish and to grow in their gendered humanity before God. It's very important that we see all of these interlocking and interworking in a creative whole from Scripture. Back to St. Paul, as I promised at the beginning. How do we understand Paul's teaching? Well, I think we've also got to understand the weight of biblical passages. We've got to look at the times that Paul is actually trying, on the one hand, to balance between freedom and license. He's given freedom for people to actually break with the rules, the religions of the past, to move into a new kind of freedom. But at the same time, there's no license here. There are ethical and moral boundaries around relationship, and Paul is negotiating these a lot of the time in this new church. There's also order and chaos. There are some things that he's very keen on, but not if they're actually going to look chaotic and look a mess so that people coming into the church are confused and wonder what's happening. And so women shouldn't interrupt worship, and this is what that passage in Corinthians is about. They shouldn't break into worship with their questions or with their chattering, with lallying. They should actually, if necessary, there's an argument, and I haven't gone into this in great detail, that the structure of the early church was very similar to the synagogical structure, which was to have men and women in different parts of the building, and where the men would therefore be spoken to by the women across the chasm, as it were. If you've been to Orthodox churches in Egypt or Greece, that's still how they worship. The men will be at this side, the women at that side. If the women want to ask them, then they have to shout across the men. That makes sense in that passage. If they want to ask their husbands anything, ask them at home. Don't break into the worship. Don't mess it up. This is worship. This isn't chatter. This isn't noise. And so this whole idea of our God is a God of order, not of chaos. We don't want chaos. We don't want half a dozen people all speaking in tongues at the same time, no interpretation. That's chaos. If there's going to be a tongue, let's have an interpretation. If there's going to be a prophecy, let there be silence so that we can weigh the prophecies. And all of this is about worship. It's not about restricting women. It's about order in worship rather than chaos. And the whole issue of the unity of the body. How do you get a unified church of young and old, male and female, rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, together in a single body that echoes Christ? Well, you actually respect the differences, but still at the same time hold firmly onto the fact that these are no longer divisions. They're differences, but not divisions, because Christ has eradicated the divisions. And these are underlying liberational principles that Paul is outlining. And they're all subject to the position and the power of the Holy Spirit among us. I can't say much more, except we've also got to be careful about our language. When we're talking about Jesus, one of the things that I was constantly told is that Jesus was made flesh, which meant that he was made male. But it's not. It's meant that he was made a human being. He was anthropos. Jesus, of course, was also aner, man, a male man. But when he is our representative on the cross, he is anthropos. He's there representing the whole of humanity, the whole gendered humanity. He's not just a man. He's not the male. The word made male is the word made flesh. And then the whole use of didasco, teaching. It's very interesting when Paul, well, the author of Timothy says, I don't allow a woman to teach. He uses the word didasco, which is the same word used for Priscilla, a woman who is teaching. And does this author not know that? Well, very unlikely, because Priscilla was a fellow tent maker with Paul. They were on missionary journeys together. She and Aquila and Paul were in leadership in the church together. And she taught, she didascoed. And Paul sends greetings to her at the end of many of his letters. So did he not know she was a teacher in the church? Of course he did. And he was there all the time. So whatever Paul means in this passage, it's not a universal prohibition on women teaching, because there's a woman in his own company who is teaching. And so it goes on. And simply the use of diakonos for Phoebe in the letter to Rome. The same term that is used of Paul himself and of Timothy and of many other leaders in the church is also used of women. Of course, the most difficult passage is 1 Timothy 2, and you need to read Tom Light on that, because he reckons it means the very opposite to what we normally take. But why does Paul use authentein, or which is the verb from the little noun authentes, when he says, I don't permit a woman, and we say to have authority, and the verb is authentein. He doesn't permit a woman authentein. Now, one of the interesting things in understanding Paul's language, or any language in the New Testament, of course, is cross-referencing. It's very important to keep on seeing how many times and how, in what context all of these words are used, and then you build up a picture of biblical language, because language changes. The language used by Paul is not the language that you get in Greece today, or even in Greece of the Middle Ages, or even Greece of the 5th century, because Latin changed it in a whole range of ways. So what does he mean by authentes? We don't know, because it's only once used in the whole of the New Testament, and that's in 1 Timothy 2. But it does mean, if we build a whole theology on one word used once in the New Testament, we're in a little bit of trouble. We need to do something much deeper than that. It's interesting, exousia, authority, is mutual. Where he says, married women do not have authority over their own bodies. And you can see people reading that and saying, well, we all know that. Woman's sexuality belongs to the man. They don't have authority over their own bodies. We know that. What's he telling us? And then he goes on, likewise, you men, you don't have authority over your own bodies either. But that authority passes to your wife. That is about the most radical thing I have ever heard in ancient gendered writing. I have never read anything like it. That men do not have authority over their own sexuality, but that authority passes to their wives when they're married. They no longer have sexual autonomy. They're locked together in mutual authority, where the woman calls the shots on the man's sexuality and the man calls the shots on the woman. In other words, it is mutual, it is loving, it is enriching. And this is Paul's picture of marriage, not an authoritarian structure, and there's different meanings of kephale in Ephesians 5, which I'll talk about if you wanted me to, but this is a picture of sexual unity and harmony and love and reciprocation and mutuality. I'm exhausted and I'm out of spits, so I'm going to stop. otherwise we could be here for a... I just want to finish with how this cuts across so many understandings of men and women in our culture today. And sometimes marriages that go on for a long time and relationships get tedious and get tired and bored and so on. You can see this poor old dear. She's saying, honestly, I could be sitting here stark naked for all you care and wouldn't take a bit of notice. She's part of the furniture. She's part of the wallpaper. She's fed up with it. She's fed up with this relationship. And there's that kind of tedious tiredness, weariness about the humdrum nature of gendered relationships. The sad thing is, this poor woman simply doesn't see the full picture. And so many of us don't see the full picture when we actually don't recognise the richness that God has put in us. Because if she stopped reading a wretched newspaper and she saw the full picture, this is what she would see. But in fact, she's married to a guy with a great sense of humour who is sitting there stark naked and she's not taking a blind bit of notice. And I think in a very real sense, what the biblical paradigm tells us is to take one another seriously, to love one another, to listen to one another, to work together, because we are in union and partnership. We're made together as the image of God by a loving God who breathes humanity into us and wants us all to flourish. Thanks.
Thanks so much, Elaine. And do you mind if we take a few questions?
Yes, I don't mind.
Right. Throw it out there. Does anyone have a question they'd like to pose?
It seems that Ben, you've been always kind of completely got rid of any of the biblical texts we could use.
What happened there? I think I lost the microphone. Sorry, do carry on.
Sorry. Listening. Any of the biblical texts we could use to justify any particular differences between men and women? Because most of the ones that would traditionally be used are the ones that are based around notions of authority and difference in that sense. Mm-hmm. And so are we left being able to say anything about the nature of what any kind of gender difference might look like, or are we left kind of basing that on individuality and on biology?
Brilliant question, actually. Now, I think that's a very important question, and I'm sorry if I did this, and that was just because I was running out of energy at the end of the talk. I think there are quite a few things, even in Paul's letters, which indicate something about gender difference in the way that he looks at problems in the church. So, for example, when he looks at the church in Ephesus, I think it's significant that in that passage on men and women, wives and husbands, on submission and love, he singles out two factors that he wants to highlight at the end of that passage. When he summarises the passage, he spends a lot more time on how men should love their wives than how women should submit to their husbands. But at the end, he says, and so every man should love his wife as he loves himself, and women should respect their husbands. Now, why does he do that? And I think it's probably looking around at the church in Ephesus that the tendency seems to be that women are not respecting their husbands. They're not showing them the courtesy, the dignity, the care. They're actually, in some sense, humiliating them. They're overriding them and so on. And men are not spending enough time on the kind of nurturing and the nourishment of their husbands. And so what's missing in the relationship is men giving time to cherishing their wives and women giving time to respecting their husbands. Now, the reason I think that's significant is because I've been involved a lot in marital disputes and in counselling. And one of the things I would say is very, very common amongst couples is that men often complain that they're not properly respected, that they don't, that they have a need for respect, which is actually quite deep in this relationship, and they don't like being humiliated in public. They don't like being regarded as idiots or whatever. And sometimes, if women give this indication about it, it hurts very, very deeply. And if you ask a woman what's the really, and this has been done on divorce studies, what drove you out of this marriage, she's more likely to say, I was not cherished in this marriage. I wasn't really loved. So I think that the great need to be respected, and I'm sure it's for both sexes, I think women need to be respected as well, and men certainly need to be loved. But actually, when the chips are down, and that comes out even in the story in Genesis, it's the sense that women do need loving intimacy, care, and so on. And men do also need to respect. Now, I think there are lots of hints like that there are gender differences, both in our psychology as well as in our physicality. But we'd have to look for them in the scriptures.
Thank you.
But that doesn't say anything about the nature of authority in my relationships. It's something different. I do think it's significant that Paul spends so long telling men how to love their wives. They have to love their wives as they love their own bodies. And I'm, I've got four men in my family. My husband, well, actually, I've got eight men. I've got four grandchildren, three sons and a husband. And I watch the way they love their own bodies. I mean, they feed them, they pamper them, they do all the kinds of things. And what Paul is saying, if you don't love your wife as much as that, so if you don't actually spend that amount of time, labour, effort and energy, your marriage is going to perish. And it's something that presumably men needed to hear. And similarly, women should be respecting, submitting, giving up a lot of their own self-interest for the partner, for the one who loves them, rather than just insisting on their own self-interest, their own rights and so on. So I think that those are some of the implications we get. And we're on there.
Pose a question. I actually found myself while you were talking also thinking quite frequently about people who aren't born clearly of one gender or the other.
Yeah.
And I wonder, and obviously that's not very many people, but I wondered if in your thinking on gender, if you had thought about what the gospel might have to say to those people who aren't clearly male or female. Where do they sort of fit in this picture of wholeness and
I mean, in a certain sense, because it's a complicated question, it's a complicated phenomenon, because some people who are wanting gender alignment therapy or surgery are doing it for many different kinds of reasons. And sometimes because their sexuality is not clear. I mean, they've either been born with different kinds of chromosomal patterns or different kind of anatomy, which is ambiguous. Now, the ambiguity of anatomy, I think you have to make a choice as to which direction to go in. You know, if it's that ambiguous, then medical people and the surgeon will presumably do their best to actually align it in such a way that it will work for the rest of life. Now, that's one set of problems in terms of gender ambiguity. A deeper set is where people just feel that they have actually got the gender wrong. I mean, the physicality is all there. I mean, they've either got a uterus or a penis or whatever, so there's not that there's anything wrong from a chromosomal or a physical sense, but they feel psychologically trapped and therefore want to be a member of the sex. I think these are much more difficult cases, and I was reading a very interesting article written by a surgeon who had spent a long time doing gender alignment therapy on people who were clearly members of the other sex and then regretting it later in life, saying actually what he should have done was spend a lot more time in counselling and care as to why these people wanted to change, rather than, I mean, he used the word, he used the word that actually meant cutting and malforming their bodies. Now, that's again another point of view. Where it comes from biblically is that we are more than our sexuality, and I think this is absolutely crucial, that our sex doesn't define us. Because if it did that, then we would use the centrality of our humanity. We are gendered people, but we're always more than gender. And so the moment we want to live just under with a sexual label, the moment we want to identify ourselves as one, be identified by sexuality, we've already shrunk our identity into something that's less than this. And I think this is the big problem in the whole gay, lesbian, homosexual, bisexual, transsexual, and everything else debate. Because a lot of it's not about sex, it's actually about identity. And it's saying that I need to have a sexual label, I need to be able to say this is who I am and have this sexual identity in order to be a person. Once you've done that, you've closed your options off, really. And I think you've shrunk your identity into that. We're more than that. I used to go into a lot of, this is an aside, but I used to go into a lot of debates and panels where you'd have to identify yourself sexually around a room, you know, on a table, and some would say I'm lesbian, bisexual, bicurious, transsexual, transgendered, sexual adaptive, and it would go on and on, and heterosexual, and they would come to me and I would just say none of the above, and they'd get really knocked off with me and say, well, you've got to be something, and then I'd say, no, I'm not any of those, and then they say, well, okay, we'll put you down as heterosexual, you know, boring, and I'd say, please don't do that, and then they get really interested, and why, what are you then, are you not heterosexual? So I said, well, think about it for a moment, I mean, the way you're defining heterosexuals are people who fancy members of the opposite sex. That's what it is to be heterosexual. But actually, I don't. You know, I've only ever had sex with one man. I've been married to him for donkey's years. I can't imagine taking my clothes off in front of anybody else. So I don't fancy members of the opposite sex. I fancy my husband. We have lots of sex. So his name is Alan. Put me down as Alan the Sexual. The point I was trying to make is that I'm not prepared to be defined by a sexual label, and I think that's one of the big dangers of gender alignment. Having said that, I mean, I really do believe that God embraces people of all genders, and people who have gone through operations, and people who have actually chosen to go into a different direction, God loves them too. And I think it's important then that they're given every bit of help they can to flourish in their gendered identity in the way that they are now. And they're called and brought into the body of Christ and enriched. So nothing stops. Life continues until we breathe our final and then stand before the judgment seat. And whilst we're in that state, there's always a redemptive possibility of new growth and new life.
Thanks for a wonderful talk.
Thank you.
Just had a question. I guess it seems like when we look at the Bible, a lot of the context there are either within marriage or family or within the church. What about when we turn to kind of, well, as students, among colleagues or in the workplace, does it make a difference that we're male and female in a public setting like that?
I think it does. I think it makes a difference in our relationality with each other. And we can't ever be male or female in a non-relational sense because we're relational. And it makes a difference in many different parts of our story. So it makes a difference in our creation part of our story because our creativity echoes one another. And and there are stereotypes of male-type creativity, which are not all off the wall. You know, I think it's no coincidence that if you took people who've done the brain research and work in this area would suggest that there is a greater tendency for spatial ability and linguistic ability amongst women than men. That's not an accident. I mean, this is part of our differences. They might not be biblical differences, we might not be able to find them located in scripture, but they are there in our makeup. And so the way that we work with each other in a creation sense is very, very important. And being men and women working together and learning from one another, I've learned a huge amount being married to a man for all the years I have. But then the second thing is, in terms of communication patterns, and these are cultural rather than creational. And in every culture, men and women communicate in different ways according to the certain cultural norms. And learning about those cultural norms and working with them and learning to overcome them sometimes is very important. So in my case, I learned how my father was away in the Navy until I was quite old, well, in my mid 5 or 6 years old. So I was brought up by my mother and my aunts, and they were all very talkative, very communicative, and they all talked at once, and nobody listened to each other. And I learned by the time I was 3 or 4 that the cardinal rule of any conversation is you must never allow anybody to finish a sentence, because then it looks as if you're not listening. So you snatch the sentence, you finish it for them, and they snatch it back, they finish it. So it was always like this, you know. My whole communication pattern was in this blur of noise. And then I married my husband, a man from the South, whose patterns of communication are completely different. And I would say to him when we were first married, are you listening to me? And he would say, yes, that's why I'm not talking. This would blow my mind. And then we'd been married nearly 20 years when he said to me, trouble with you is you never answer the questions I'm asking. And I said, that's appalling. You know, I listen very carefully at what you say. I always answer your question. No, you don't. He says, you don't. So I said, I do. He said, look, you didn't ask the last question I asked. I said, I did. You said, can you stay and have coffee with Paul, or do you need to get to the station to get to your lecture in Warwick? And I said, no, I can't stay and have coffee with Paul, because if I catch the second lecture, I'll be late. The second train, I'll be late for the lecture. So you asked the question, I answered it. And my husband said, I didn't say anything about Paul, I didn't say anything about coffee, I didn't say anything about trains. I just asked you a different question. So I said, you did. So he said, no. I said, well, what did you ask me? He said, what time is your lecture in Warwick? You didn't want to know what time my lecture was in Warwick. You wanted to know if I could stop and have coffee with Paul before I got the lecture. No, I didn't do that. I wanted to know what time your lecture was in Warwick. And you know, I was completely thrown by this. I thought, what on earth is going on? Now I really want to know what time my lecture was at work. So I thought, Holly is absolutely right, I'm not answering that question. I'm making up a much more interesting question. And the answer was because his questions were so boring. And that really was actually very important to learn that these patterns of communication, they're there, they're part of a culture. But they are interesting how they often have a male-female gender direction. But the final thing I want to say is how it's very important to be male or female and to appreciate and enjoy our differences is in the whole area of damage and sin and brokenness. And especially, I have to say, for women, because the sad reality of our world is that many women do have suffered sexually, either rape or incest or brokenness or a whole range of sexual offences. And I spent 25 years amongst incest survivors working in these areas, and I know how damaging it is and how long-term it is. One of the most important things for them is to have men in as colleagues in their orbit of work and life who are wonderfully pastoral, loving, gentle, and non-intrusive men. And actually, you've no idea what a healing experience that is for a lot of women, to have men they can utterly trust with their confidences, with their themselves as women, and know there's no other agenda, there's no exploitation, there's no oppression here. And I think that if Christian men can do this en masse, as it were, and a lot of it, wonderfully, I hear is due to Christian men. I've heard many women who say that the only reason they ever came back to the church was because they found a Christian man who was a colleague who actually showed them something completely different and gave them back their own self-respect. So I think in the whole area of brokenness, and it's true the other way around too, it's true for men who've actually been really subjugated and ground down and damaged and broken and often despised by women and treated very badly in a relationship, it's very important for those men to actually have women respect them and bring a kind of healing and love into their life, which is full of acceptance rather than criticism and blame and recrimination and all this kind of stuff. So yeah, it is important that we are men and women together in relationship, whether it's in our creative relationship, whether it's in our fallen relationship, in ways of bringing healing to one another and pointing always to the possibility of redemption.
It's probably good.
Yes, there's two more actually.
Oh,
sorry.
You were discussing the notion of man being created according to God's image.
Yes.
Male and female. Now, what does this statement have? What kind of implications do we have here for our understanding of God?
About the
our theory of God.
Our theory of
having,
God.
Having yeah. those two aspects of.
Well, it is interesting, isn't it? I mean, first of all, we know that we have a theology of God which is Trinitarian, so we know that what we're talking about is a relational God, that relationality is very profound in the whole nature of God. And we call God love, and love is a relational concept. You can't have love without at least a lover and a beloved. That's what love is. It's a relational phenomenon that exists between persons. So the concept of God as love is crucial to our understanding of God, and also the fact that human beings are called to love. We're called to love one another, and I don't know how many times Jesus says this, that even in the church, the way that people will know you're my disciples is the way you love one another, not the way you exercise authority over one another, not the pyramids of structures, not the headship stuff, not all of the submission, the way you love one another, love, love, love. So I think there's that incredible importance of understanding our theology of God is a God of love, which is then breathed into the creation, and we're called to love God, to love each other, to love the rest of creation. But the whole idea of being made in the image of God is that some of the things that we see in each other, like our ability to think, like our ability to imagine, to create, to be compassionate, to be empathetic, where do we get it from? And we have to say, well, it's something about being made in the image of God, even being sacrificial. I mean, it used to puzzle me years ago how non-Christians could do extraordinary sacrificial things. It came to a head when I read a newspaper account of a man who had he'd been walking down a riverside and he'd seen this child in danger in falling into the river, and he'd gone in himself and drowned. Rescue the child, threw the child back, but got swept away by a current and actually drowned. And he knew the dangers. Apparently, they talked to people afterwards, and they all said, no, he knew the dangers, and he knew he wasn't a very strong swimmer. But it was something about the sheer compassion. Now, why do you do that? And, of course, the sociobiologists would say, what we do is in our genetic self-interest. There's no genetic self-interest in this. And an awful lot of our behaviour is not in any genetic self-interest. A lot of it is sacrificial. Why? And I think it's because we're in the image of God. And so there's something about, you can learn a lot from God by looking at one another and looking at the best aspects of humanity. We do begin to see something about the love of God, the compassion of God, the creativity of God, the incredible intelligence of God. I mean, that's another thing. When you just think of what human beings are capable of, made in the image of God. So I think we learn a lot from that, but maybe that's not what you're asking me. And also the gender nature of God.
Yeah.
Yes, because this is why God compares God's self in the Old Testament and in the New Testament with females. So, you know, God is, it's wonderful in the book of Job 38, where it says, who fathers the drops of dew? And Job has been asked all these rhetorical questions by God because he's got a bit of an upstart. He's got rather rude. And then God comes out of the whirlwind and asks Job all of these questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you ever shown the dawn its place? And so on. And one of the questions is, who fathers the drops of dew? In other words, who is the father of the rain and the... And whose womb gives birth to the frost and the snow and the ice? In other words, God's womb. And God's both mother and father in the same verse. It's extraordinary, really. And sometimes God is pictured as a mother hen or mother bird and eagle. And Jesus himself talks about how he would like to gather the chicks under his wings. And so you get a lot of images in the scriptures which are maternal images for God, as well as paternal images. And very often for a lot of women particularly, who've had bad relationships with women, with men, these are very, very vital images to recover somehow something about the maternal love of God for us, as well as the paternal one.
Thank you.
Yes, did you hear the full question, Beth?
No.
Could you summarise that question? I heard it, but I fear that most people didn't hear it. So
speak more loudly.
Stand up and shout.
I wonder if there was more to this
Sort of
attraction that we feel to the things that we have in our lives, and that we figure of the Gentile woman as a sort of cultural fruitful, some kind of narrative motif. And as a literature student, I sort of draw to the idea of God, you know, both using established motifs of that sort and also suggesting them and using them to shape both events themselves and narratives around those events. So just wondering about that.
I think that's a wonderful question. I can't possibly do it justice in the answer I'm going to give, but I'll have a go. I mean, it is a really fine question, and it's a question that's at the very heart of much of literature too, I think, if you're looking at gendered literature. I think the motifs, this is why I focused on Hagar, the slave Gentile woman, because those were the three categories which, in a very real sense, were marginalised categories in the Jewish scenario and the Jewish narrative. And it's very interesting why Paul picks them up. But I came across them many, many years ago, but also I was visiting Israel and I was in a synagogue, and my Hebrew is not very good, I have to say that immediately. And I was not actually in the main body of worship because you're not allowed to be, I was up on the balcony with a guide who was translating what was going on. And I heard the Jewish, it was an Orthodox Jewish synagogue in Israel, and I heard a prayer which nearly made me fall off my seat. And the prayer was thanking God that this man was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And I said, the man who was with me was translating, did I hear this right? Did he just thank God he wasn't born a slave, a Gentile woman? And he said, yes, he did, but it's no disrespect to you. You understand, as a Gentile woman, let me make that quite clear. This is not disrespectful to you. This is just because there are so many privileges being born a free Jewish male. And I said, no, that wasn't the point. The point was that this is St. Paul abolished that prayer. In our Christian scriptures, St. Paul was telling people, you can forget that prayer. That's actually why he was choosing those three categories. And here I was hearing it for myself in the synagogue. Really, really interesting. So I think the whole, and then it struck me reading the story of Hagar, that she was precisely those three categories, a Gentile, slave, and a woman. So I think it was the marginalisation of women, but even the further marginalisation of non-Jewish women. Jewish women were brought under the covenants and therefore had structures, and they belonged, and the Gentile did not belong. So she was even further distanced from the heart of power, the heart of religious power, and the heart of godly relationships. And what Jesus does is reach right out beyond this, beyond the Jewish community, beyond the male community, beyond the free community, right as far as he can to the slave female and Gentile, and draw her back in, and draw her not into, and this is what's so important about Paul, not into a revised Judaism or a revised Jewish community, but actually extend the community of the body of Christ outwards. So I think it is the incredible. Well, it's not just the woman, it's also the Gentile, and the story of the Gentile in the New Testament, and the way that Paul is prepared to really fight within the church for the inclusion of the Gentile is so absolutely crucial. I think the other thing that is important is the menstruating woman, and in that there are very strong rules for menstruating Jewish women, but menstruating Gentile women are way beyond the pale. And even now my Orthodox Jewish friends will not shake hands with me. And I say, this is farcical, I'm way beyond the menstruating stage. I actually interviewed, he was a very Orthodox Jewish rabbi at Stamford Hill for a radio program I was doing. And at the end, I held my hand out to be shaken, and he didn't shake it. And so I made this point on the radio program. I said, my final question is, why would you not shake my hand? And then I said what I had understood to be the taboos about Gentile women and our place, even though we were respected and even though we were named in a whole range of positive ways, there was something about the scenario that still was unacceptable. And he fought very hard in his patch, and the producer decided to eliminate that from the program, which I was sorry about. But there is something very, very outsider-ish about Gentile women. And of course, it's on the other foot. I mean, the Jewish community has shrunk worldwide, and one has to be incredibly compassionate and careful about what one says, that it doesn't become anti-Semitic, it's the other way around. And one has to really embrace and endorse the struggle that they're going through. But I think historically it's the other way around, and there's so much there in literature that we have to recapture. And I think Jesus does it. Jesus points us as a rabbinic Jew in an extraordinary way to this inclusion and this rehabilitation and this dignity.
Thank you for the time for the talk. I guess my question is, when confronted with people outside the church who do often say, how can you as a woman, as a feminist, be part of this church which has this tradition? I mean, I very much agree with all the readings in the text. But nevertheless, I'm faced with a church and a tradition which has this long history and continues to have history of oppression of women. As somebody who wants to identify with that community and also seek unity, when unity is one of the things that's meant to mark ourselves different, how do you suggest navigating that? My gut reaction, if it was anything other than the church, would be to say, well, that whole portion is just wrong.
It's not interesting, yeah.
But then how do I, you understand my question?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes. And that's important for us to recognise that, even to say that, to recognise it. If this were not the church, we wouldn't want to belong to it, because the attitudes that we have about sexism and about women and are not ones that we would want to embrace, but we are part of it. And that in itself is a very important finding for ourselves, and what's more, I'm going to stay with it. And I've said that all my life, but even though I think from many, many years now, since I've been writing books and thinking about it and reading the scriptures in different kind of depth, I wanted the church to embrace much more fully the gifting of the Holy Spirit that has given to women, and just let us see that those talents spread and enrich the whole church and then the whole community. And sometimes the church doesn't get it. And it doesn't get it for all kinds of reasons, sometimes blind spots, sometimes a deep desire to be biblical and scriptural, a deep desire. And that always encourages me, because whenever I find a deep desire amongst people in the church to be biblical, and not just to have their own way, not just to out of fear or anxiety, but to really serve God, I know that they will get there. And I know that through long past experience of working with people who've been opposed to this and yet gone back and checked it and tested it over and over and over again. And I've seen, I don't know how many hundreds of people, male leaders, who at one stage would have said, over my dead body, I should change their mind and be forefront, in the forefront of emancipation and renewal in this whole gendered way. And have become really, I think, key leaders in a whole range of ways. So I got enormous optimism. And what do we do with those pockets of the church that disagree with us if we hold my position? I think carry on loving one another and recognise we're in different stages for different reasons, and respect those reasons and go along with each other as far as we can. And when the chips are down, I cannot be anywhere where I am not. This is where I stand, I can do no other. But it's also important to realise that you might yet have insights that I need to know from. And I'm not always right, but there may be heaps of things I'm still wrong about, and I've got to be in a constant period of learning, constant stage of learning. So I think recognising one another in the church, that we still are on a journey which is about learning and about respect and about dignity and about approval, and creating space for one another, and in those churches where no space is created for women, finding out why is this the case? And often we find that it's mixed, it's complicated. And sometimes you can work with it, sometimes you can, women can flourish in a different kind of way, and women are okay with that, some women are okay with that. Then you just bless them, let's get on with it. Let's find other ways of actually showing the world the love of Christ, hoping and praying that it will actually be absorbed in the end. But I'm going to stay with brothers and sisters, whether they agree or disagree with me on a whole range of topics, because I love them, and because God asks me to love them. And because they might just be right. I might be wrong here.
Last call. Really sure this time. All right, if you guys would join me in thanking Elaith one more time. Everyone is welcome to hang out for a while, nibble, chat. I am going to point out that there is a money box over there. And it does cost something to book this room and to bring food and whatnot. And if you guys wouldn't mind just £1 of contribution, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. So anyway, that's all. Thank you guys so much for coming out tonight.
I'm trying to have a backup.